I wanted to kind of do a review. Some of you may not have been here last week, and I think it's always good to do a review over what we've covered. We remember that way better. In part one of this series, we learned that the disciples of Christ in Ephesus were facing lots of persecution, temptation. They lived in a society that was full of sin and evil, idol worship, false gods. They were under persecution by the Roman government, because Caesar was wanting to be worshipped as God in the flesh. And so there was a lot of pressure on them, and we can, in a sense, relate to that. The United States is no longer what it used to be. Things are changing morally and ethically, and the respect for Christianity and the Bible and God seem to be going down the tubes. In Ephesians, Paul wished to speak to these Christians that were enduring all these temptations and persecutions. And he wanted to assure them of their inheritance in Christ. And he covers that in the first chapters, the first three chapters of Ephesians. And this, he talks about their identity in Christ, the inheritance they have in Christ, the privilege they have of being a soldier for Christ and carrying on the good news to those around them. In chapters 4 through 6, he starts getting into the nitty-gritty of how to live out that faith and glorifying God in the way you live and think and treat others. We also learned in the first part of this series that as we look at world events of the terrorist attacks and the, you know, I guess you would say failure of moral values and just the persecutions and the horrible things that are happening, that this is just a reflection of the battle that's going on in the heavenlies between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. In the first part, we learned about three commands in this passage, and we're going to get to some more of Paul's commands. The first, we learned that he told us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, God's might. We also learned that we're given the Holy Spirit when we accept Christ so that we can live and be empowered to live the Christian life. Paul's second command was put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm in the battles that you're engaged in. Before Paul shared his third command, though, we learned something about the methods and the style of the enemy that we face, how he does battle. We learned that he is scheming. He has schemes and trickery. He's crafty. He's horribly intelligent and extremely powerful. We also learned something about the enemy that we face in Ephesians 6:12, where he said that the enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy we have is a spiritual enemy. They do not have flesh and blood bodies that we can see. They're spiritual. This enemy is organized too. They're organized into rulers and powers, world forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Such spiritual powers and authorities can only be dealt with in warfare with the armor that God gives us. Such armor and weapons is guaranteed by the divine power of our Heavenly Father. We also learned about Paul's third command, and that's found in Ephesians 6:13. He says, "Take up the full armor of God so that we will be able to resist the devil in the evil day and stand firm." And we learn that the evil day is not something in the past, it's not something that's coming, it's something that's here now. Paul used the visual symbols of the Roman soldiers, of their armor, their weapons, as he was chained to them in prison, as he wrote this book of Ephesians, as kind of an analogy for our spiritual armor that God gives us. And many times those visual symbols are good for us to grab onto, because sometimes we can't grasp, you know, in our mind, what does he mean by these weapons and armor that we have? So Paul used the armor of these Roman soldiers as an illustration for us to grab that and understand it a little bit better. The first group of armor that we discussed last time included the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the boots or shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we learned that these first three pieces of armor were ones that we took up when we accepted Christ as our Savior. And that was indicated by the tense of the Greek verbs that Paul used in this passage. Now we come to part two of this series, and it's covered in Ephesians 6, 16 through 18. And we discuss four more weapons, and I'd like you to stand just briefly. I'm going to read this out loud. So if you'll stand, it's in Ephesians 6, 16 through 18. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You may be seated. This second division of armor covers three pieces of armor discussed in this Ephesians passage, and there's one last one that we'll end with. These pieces of armor are ones that we must put on in the present moment as we walk in faith and as we emulate how Jesus lived and as we seek the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us to carry out what we're convicted of to live and how we live. This is indicated by the present tense of the verbs in this passage. He says, taking the shield of faith, take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit. So the Greek verbs say that these are things that we have to think about putting on each and every day when we get up in the morning. First, we'll cover the shield of faith, and that's in Ephesians 6:16. It says there, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And we're going to talk about these flaming arrows. It's a symbol again. Paul's using visual imagery so we can relate to it better. The Greek word for faith here is pistos, and means objectively trustworthy, subjectively trustful, as well as assurance, belief, faith, fidelity. Roman soldiers often had two types of shields. One was a small round one about this big and would be attached to their arm, and they would use that sometimes in battle. But the most important shield was called a scutum, and it was a huge shield, much like the one you see up here. It was roughly about 2.5 feet wide and 3.5 feet tall. It was also curved to somewhat deflect any kind of blows that might come in from the sides. This enabled the soldiers to be protected in intense hand-to-hand combat. For massive battles involving large numbers of troops, this huge shield helped form the Roman turtle formation. This allowed them to both be mobile and protected as they attacked in groups. And as you can see in the picture, they would have shields in front of them. Each man would have a shield in front of them, and the ones behind them would have shields raised above. And so you can see how they got this name, the turtle formation. And it was movable. They could move as they battled, and they would stick their swords out between the shields to fight the enemy. A stationary form of this formation helped repel attacking enemy. Soldiers in front would put their shields next to them on the ground, and the soldiers behind them would elevate them and kind of angle them, and this protected them from spears and arrows and all sorts of things. Either of these types of formations allow the unit of soldiers to form a huge protective shield around all of the soldiers that were fighting in this battle, and it would prevent arrows and spears from damaging them. In this next picture, I look at that and I see the body of Christ fighting, standing one next to another with their faith in their shield, the armor that God has provided, as a local body of believers, you might say, fighting off Satan, his temptations, and the things that he wants to cause us to stumble. The shield for the Roman soldier was made of either metal or wood covered in metal, and this was because some of the enemy would send pitch caught on fire on their arrows and spears to not only penetrate and kill someone, but catch them on fire. And I don't know if you've ever been burned by hot pitch, but it doesn't go away. It sticks to you. It's hard to get to put out. And so this is what the Roman army developed, these metal shields that would deflect or put out any flaming arrows that might be thrown at them. When Paul mentions the flaming arrows of the evil one, he means Satan and or his demons, and he is very likely referencing the fiery ordeals that we face each day. And I'm sure if you're not even going through one now, you know what I'm talking about as fiery ordeals, temptations, trials, struggles. Peter also used this analogy in his epistle. In 1 Peter 4:12 through 13, it states, "Beloved, do not be surprised by at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." The shield of faith is our trust and faith in God. It represents our absolute trust in God's love and concern for us, as well as His mighty and powerful ability to keep us safe during demonic, worldly attacks. These attacks can also come in the form of oppression, as Satan attacks our faith in God. He desires to cause us to doubt God's goodness and His character for the love that He shows towards us. Satan is opportunistic, and he'll take advantage of the struggles we face in life to discourage us and cause us to doubt our faith, God's love, and our trust in Him. There is a stable faith that we're given by our loving God, and His Word can prevent us from succumbing to the spiritual darts and arrows that Satan aims at us. This shield of faith is consistent and stable when we apply God's Word and our faith to how we live. The Holy Spirit that the Lord gives us enables us in that power to live as we should.
In Hebrews 11,
we have the Hall of Faith. It's a list of people who obeyed God, endured torture and hardship and difficult situations because they loved the Lord.
In Hebrews 11,
it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is acting upon the belief we have in God and His Word. Faith involves a decision to take action to bring resolution to the confrontation of the current situation in a godly manner. The fiery darts and arrows of the evil one that our shield of faith can protect us from are many. I'm going to read off a list. See if you have experienced these. You need to use your shield to deflect them. Doubts, defeating thoughts, discouragements, fears, subtle curiosities, greed, lust, pride, stubbornness, presumptions, imaginations, exaggerations, guilt, unrealistic expectations, feelings of hopelessness, mental anguish, suspicions, over-concerned about how other people react. Numerous scriptures in the Old and New Testament speak of the spiritual fight that we are in and how we are to be bold in our faith as we fight the good fight. Psalms 35:1 through 2. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend against me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield, and rise up for my help." Romans 1:17. "But the righteous man shall live by faith." Galatians 2:20 through 21. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Now Paul goes to another piece of armor. It's our helmet. It's the helmet of salvation. And he asks us, commands us, to take it upon our head. The helmet of the Roman soldier protected him from flying shrapnel as well as blows from the enemy. Our brain is inside our skull, and it is the master nerve center that contains information but also commands for how the body functions. If you're wounded in the brain, the organs you have no idea what to do and how to do it. The brain is extremely important and needs to be protected, both physically and then in our spiritual and emotional life. And that's what the helmet of salvation is for that God gives us. Through our mind, we memorize God's Word. We make decisions to glorify God in our lives. We communicate our faith to others and express our love to Christ, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. The helmet of salvation is a symbol of our eternal hope in the salvation that God grants us through Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 mentions both the breastplate and the helmet as God's armor. It says this, "Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." This salvation that's given to us has three aspects to it, and I wanted to illustrate that with a slide, but also talk about it a little bit. Salvation involves justification, and this takes place in the past when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're justified the moment we confess our sins and accept Him as our Lord. Justification is being saved from the penalty of the sin that we've committed. Next is sanctification. And that takes place on a continual basis from the day you're saved until you reach heaven. It's in the present. After we're saved, we begin a process of sanctification that continues all our life on this earth as we live like Christ, we glorify the Father, and we keep in step by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is how we are continually being saved from the power of sin. Then there's glorification, a state that we're all anxious to experience. And this will take place in the future when we reach heaven. When we arrive in our heavenly home, we will be glorified and our salvation will be complete. Glorification is when we have been saved from the presence of sin because we're in heaven. The helmet of the Christian is the assurance of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. This salvation was planned and granted by our Heavenly Father and paid for by Jesus Christ, His only Son. This salvation is also guaranteed by the seal of the Holy Spirit because we're given that gift of His presence in our lives when we accept Christ as our Savior. What is symbolized in this passage in Ephesians with this spiritual helmet is the fact that our mind is protected and secure. And it's secure with the knowledge that our salvation rests in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, not on our own abilities. This assurance of salvation that we have in Christ gives us a position of strength and security because it's based on Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Such assurance can protect us from the enemy's attacks trying to cause us to doubt our salvation. This precious salvation that was given to us through Christ when we committed our lives to Him can never be removed by Satan or his demons. Now we come to the sword of the Spirit. That's in the second part of verse 17 in this passage. And we're told here that it's the Word of God. The main sword of the Roman soldier was called a gladius. In the Greek, it's called a machaira. And it was about an 18-inch dagger and was very sharp on both sides. And it was used for close combat fighting. It was most often used not in a swinging fashion, but in a thrusting fashion. You could do much more damage with that double sharp-edged sword penetrating body cavities than you could trying to swing it and with a glancing blow. This symbol of the sword of the Spirit is representative of the Holy Word of God. And the sword of the Spirit is the first and only offensive weapon, you might say. Being the Word of God, it can be used not only defensively to refute doctrinal error and substantiate wise decisions, it can also be used offensively by calling into question false teaching and refute evil ideas. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is useful not only in dealing with people, but also with Satan and his demons. When tempted or challenged in some way in life by demonic influence or temptation, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, can protect us from being wounded mentally, spiritually, emotionally by demonic attacks. It can bring strength to us during trials and temptations. It can keep us on the straight and narrow path of obedience to Christ and His Word. Thomas Guthrie, a Scottish pastor, stated once, "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth, a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun. Today in the United States, I'm not sure if you've noticed, but there's a loss of respect for the Bible. It's actually being hindered from being promoted or available. Charles Swindoll states, America has been robbed of its Bible unless the sun shines through you. A few scriptures which talked about the impact of God's truth and His holy word are as follows. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now we come to our last piece of armor. This is prayer. If you remember, in the first part of this series on the armor of God, Paul gave us three commands. His first command was in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. His second command was in verse 11, the first part, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. Paul's third command was in chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now we come to Ephesians 6:18, which has three more commands, which relate to our seventh and last weapon, prayer. And throughout this single verse, we not only have three more commands, we also have four special instructions as to the manner in which these commands regarding prayer are to be carried out. Paul's fourth command, the first part of verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Prayer in the Greek here refers to just general communications to God. Petition, or you might say supplication in the Greek, means specific requests for particular needs. Here, Paul associates prayer with the armor of God as one of the believer's defenses against spiritual attacks. And in many ways, it could also be an offensive weapon, if you think about it. When we call upon God to act or intercede specifically for our needs or the needs of others, the battle cry for the Christian should be, pray. Petition for the saints, pray at all times. Prayer should be considered one of the most formidable weapons as a disciple of Christ. No satanic evil or power can withstand the prayers of God's people. It is through the prayers of God's people that we will withstand the enemy. It is a spiritual discipline that we should practice regularly and frequently. It is a holy habit that should come as natural to us as disciples of Christ as breathing does to our physical life. I don't know if you've thought about this, but prayer is like a stealth weapon. It can travel huge distances. It can penetrate wood, metal, steel, aluminum. You can pray for somebody on the other side of the world, and it's effective. You can pray for somebody in the hospital, at their home, in your presence, or if they're not present. It's an amazing piece of weaponry that God has given us. It can penetrate into the lives of others by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are no limits to whom or what you can pray for as you seek God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Elizabeth Elliot states, prayer is a powerful weapon. It is an indispensable weapon. It takes practice to wield it. It takes courage and time and spiritual energy. As we break down this portion of Scripture on prayer, we notice several points that describe how and why we are to pray. We notice that in this single verse, Paul mentions the word all, A-L-L, four times as he describes the type, manner, and purpose for which we are to pray. First, he mentions with all prayer and petition. By this, he means all types of prayer and petitions are to be prayed to the Father in in heaven. This could include prayers that are public and private, verbal, silent, loud, soft, deliberate, spontaneous, planned, unplanned. It could also mean prayers that are requests, thanksgivings, confession, humiliation, praise, standing, kneeling, and lying down on your face, lifting up our hands, and many others. Secondly, Paul shares that we are to pray when? At all times. What does that mean? What Paul is telling us here is we should always, always be ready and willing and eager to pray at a moment's notice. Several scripture passages emphasize the importance of praying for strength, praying for everything, praying without ceasing. Luke 21:36. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To pray at all times is very different than what the Jews often did in their spiritual lives. They generally were regimented and mechanical, and often in the way they prayed, you might say heartless at times. Paul is describing a prayer life that involves a continual attitude and readiness to pray at all times whenever the need, conviction, or opportunity presented itself. It is being ever ready to speak to your Heavenly Father at a moment's notice about anything or anyone when the Holy Spirit prompts us to do so. Paul also gives us a clue in the last part of this portion of Scripture as to how we are to pray. He writes that we are to pray in the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit lives within each one of us as disciples of Christ, as we become more and more sensitive to the Spirit's presence and when He speaks to us and His leading in our lives, we will be prompted by Him as to how and when to pray. No matter how or why we pray, when or where we pray, for whom or what we pray, we are to pray in the Spirit. Jude 20 and 21 talk about this. Jude tells us, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. And Romans 8, 26 through 27 also gives us some instruction here. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When our emotions are too intense, when we are so overwhelmed by circumstances that we don't even know what to pray or how to pray, the Holy Spirit will intercede for us, and He will pray for us and encourage us and minister to us. Romans 8:27 here, if you notice, it says, He who searches the heart, that's God the Father, He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. In other words, when you can't put the words together to pray because of intense emotions, confusing thoughts that you can't get a handle on, the Holy Spirit will intercede. Praying in the Spirit is praying in perfect harmony and perfect accord with the Spirit of God and the will of God the Father. Since the Holy Spirit communicates to us often through Holy Scripture, it's very important we study, memorize, and apply and learn the Holy Bible. John MacArthur states that what we are to pray for as follows. So we need to pray for things we know God wills: our virtue, our holiness, our strength, our spiritual maturity, our usefulness, our service, a deepening of our love for Christ. Those are the things the Spirit prays for, that God agrees with, and our prayers need to be consistent with that. Now we continue with more of Paul's alls. that he discusses and shares, and as well as his commands in this portion of Scripture. Paul's fifth command, this is in the second part of verse 18. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance. Anyone who has served in the armed forces knows that when you're on duty, you have to be alert. The enemy does not want you to know when they arrive and are going to attack, so you have to be alert at all time. And that's what Paul tells us here. We are to pray with alertness. This means we are to be aware of our surroundings, what's going on, both in our lives and in the lives of others. Jesus spoke to Peter about this in Mark 14:38. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In addition to being alert, you must also persevere in your alertness all of the time. This is Paul's third all related to how we're to pray. You never know when Satan or one of his demons is going to influence you in your life through some external means or temptation. This does not mean that you're to be nervous or stressed about some devil that's going to appear. Remember, you've already put on the boots or shoes of the gospel of peace. You have peace in God. You have salvation. You have all these other armaments that you've put on or received from the Lord. The best way to develop this skill of being alert with all perseverance is to grow spiritually in relationship with Jesus Christ, continually being using and applying Scripture and seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit. Paul's sixth command is found in the third part of verse 18. He says, and petition for all the saints. There's another all. In this last part of verse 18, we are also called to pray and petition for all the saints. This is the fourth all in this passage. And it tells us how we're to pray. We are to pray for our fellow Christians, our comrades in arms, our fellow Christian soldiers. We hold each other up in prayer. We intercede for other disciples of Christ as they face the onslaught of Satan and his demons through temptations or struggles or hardships. We lift each other up in prayer because we love others in the body of the saints. We're not to play favorites in our prayer life. We are to pray for any and all disciples of Christ whom God lays on our heart. I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, there's some people that you're tempted at times not to pray for. Paul here in Ephesians does not allow any categories of Christians. We're to include all Christians. Paul does not say, pray for those who are easy to love. Pray for those who deserve your consideration. Pray only for those who have prayed for you and you are close to. He says we are to petition and pray for all the saints. Prayer is a powerful weapon in our defense. It can impact the spiritual war that we're involved in our own lives and the lives of others. William Cowper wrote a song in the 1700s regarding prayer. It was called What Various Hindrances We Meet. And I'm going to quote one verse from it. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. One of my favorite hymns dealing with prayer, I found in a real thin, old, ancient hymnal at a yard sale. And it was written by William C. Poole in the early 1900s. And I'm going to read you each verse and then the refrain at the end. And see if it is a pattern that you could seek to pray by. And maybe it describes the kind of prayer that you're already doing. First verse. Have you prayed all night till the break of day, and the morning light drove the dark away? Did you linger there till the morning dew in prevailing prayer? Did you pray it through? Second verse. Did you pray it through till the answer came? There's a promise true for your faith to claim. At the place of prayer, Jesus waits for you. Did you meet him there? Did you pray it through? Third verse. As the Master prayed in the garden lone, let your prayer be made to the Father's throne. If you seek his will, he will answer you. Are you trusting still? Have you prayed it through? the refrain? Did you pray till the answer came? Did you plead in the Savior's name? Have you prayed all night till the morning light? Did you pray till the answer came? I wanted to share at this time a true happening that took place to Oz Guinness. He's a Christian author, lecturer, theologian, and he went to England to do a Christian seminar series at Essex University. When he arrived, he was notified by those that were hosting the event that there were several witches' covens that were going to protest and disrupt his lecture series. So he prayed before the event. Before he was being introduced, he was up on the stage, and he noticed in the front row there was a lady that was all dressed in black, had a very disturbing facial expression, like of anger or rebellion or something. He took that they are here. So he did a short little prayer for protection and strength and to hinder any kind of disruption or satanic influence in the lecture. He went ahead and he gave his lecture. It was not interrupted at all. When he finished, the first person that ran up to where he was at was this lady. And she was extremely angry. She said, "How did you do that?" And he said, "Do what?" "Well, I was going to say something, but I couldn't. I was going to cause a problem, but I couldn't move. How did you do that?" And he says, "Well, I just prayed in Jesus' name that all would go well." And so she left in a huff. But that's not the end of the story. Oz Guinness goes home back to America, and there was a lady in his congregation that knew of his lecture series and was praying for him regarding that. And she came up to him at a church service and said, "Well, how did your lecture series go?" And he says, "Well, it went really well." She said, "Well, I was really convicted during that time. I was praying for you, but I got really convicted that something was happening, that there was some lady that was going to disturb your lecture. And so I got down on my knees and I prayed that she would be hindered from interrupting what you were going to say." So I think that's an example of not only the spiritual warfare that we deal with, but the efficacy, the appropriateness of praying when you get a conviction and when you see something happening, both preventative or possibly to hinder Satan's influence, to restrict what he can do in those situations. In the history of warfare and knights, when they protected their king and their country, the young men who were going to be knighted went through a ceremony. They would go to the castle chapel, and they would spend the entire night there, and they would take off all their armor and their weapons and lay them out. They would touch them and name them, and they would pray to the Lord God Almighty that they would honor their king, their country, and God in their service to their king and country. I would encourage you to, in a sense, maybe take a hint from that, and as you go through your daily lives, start recognizing this armor that God has given you. Make sure you put it on. Study to know more about it, and you need to utilize it. Just like any soldier, the more you use your armament and your weapons, the better you will become in dealing with satanic attacks, temptations, and you'll walk much, much more sturdy in your walk with Christ. I would challenge anybody that's a non-believer here that you need to seek that precious, intimate, eternal relationship with your Heavenly Father by accepting Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And He will give you this armor so that you can live your life victoriously and conquer those issues and problems that you're facing. You're either saved or lost. You're either a sheep or a goat. And we need to make those decisions. Don't wait. I wanted to leave you with a couple of different summaries of what I've talked about. Three principles to remember as a Christian warrior. No satanic assault is stronger than God. You can look that up in 1 John 4:4. No satanic attack can penetrate God's armor. That can be found in 1 Peter 1:3-5. No satanic evil can prevail over God's church. That's found in Romans 8:37-39. And some final advice for spiritual warfare. These are some spiritual warfare disciplines. Willingly refuse Satan's lies by using the belt of truth. Affirm your righteous position in Christ using the breastplate of righteousness. Reaffirm your testimony by the shoes of the gospel of peace. Fix your faith on Jesus Christ as your shield. That's the shield of faith. Appropriate your deliverance with the helmet of salvation. Renew your mind with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Engage in intercessory, constant prayer. Around AD 110, a famous preacher, teacher, and martyr, Ignatius of Antioch, sent a letter to the same church that Paul wrote his letter of Ephesians. This is what he had to say. Make every effort to come together more frequently to give thanks and glory to God. For when you meet together frequently, the powers of Satan are overthrown and his destructiveness is nullified by the unanimity of your faith. The Holy Spirit dwells within each one of us as disciples of Christ. And we've gathered here today to hear his word, to worship our Lord and Savior, honor our Heavenly Father. We're doing what Ignatius of Antioch requested the Ephesians to do. If you truly want to be prepared for spiritual attacks of the evil one and stand firm in the protection of God, you need to stay close to God's people. As you fellowship with other Christians, you will draw strength from their presence and encouragement. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your love, for the love you showed through your Son, Jesus, for his sacrifice on the cross, for the power demonstrated by his resurrection from the grave, for the hope that we too will be resurrected, receive a heavenly body, and live with you for eternity. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the gift, the precious gift, when he seals us, when we accept you as our Savior. And we pray that as we go out and about and face spiritual battles, we will put on our armor. We will use it. We will learn about it. We will become effective in using it. And we will spread the gospel. And we will conquer in your name and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.